Will you turn with me to the 26th chapter of the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 26. We begin reading at the 15th verse. Our subject, the boards of the tabernacle sanctuary. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the board for the tabernacle 20 boards, on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it under one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards. And their sockets of silver, 16 sockets. 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And we'll stop there a moment. Here we get a beautiful picture, very simple, very clearly to be understood, easily understood, of God's proposed arrangement for the formation of his dwelling place on earth today, in this dispensation. When I use the word dispensation, I simply have to remark that it began officially by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost, and it closes at the coming of the Lord Jesus into midair to take his redeemed people up to be with him for all eternity. The period in between these 2 major events, the Spirit of God taking his residence here on earth, and the church taking her residence in heaven, marks the day of grace, the day in which the gospel of God's love and grace and free offer of salvation as a gift is being carried on throughout the length and breadth of the world. Now, it's simple, just as children play with blocks, so God has placed this simple thing, this great subject: what is the true church according to the Word of God? Not according to man's notion, but according to Scripture, with Old and New Testament combining in showing and teaching this great subject. We are standing upon the solid rock of the Word of God. And so, what I have before you on this little table is a sample board. And if anybody would like to come closer and see, please pluck up courage enough and come. But we're going to take off the curtains and coverings of this structure here, and show you the wall that is made up of boards just like I have on the table. You can see them, individual boards, just like the rest, all along, all simple, just like child's blocks, but all the same size, 10 cubits high each one, 1.5 cubits wide on the basis of 3/4 of an inch to the cubit. Boards of wood covered around in the original with pure gold, B beaten, or not pure, I'll leave the word out, pure, but please notice that the word pure is not in the scripture, and as we've said before, wherever the word pure in reference to the metal or to the article under consideration occurs, it refers to deity alone. But when the people of God are included, the word pure is omitted, as here, and showing something of the wonderful accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures, because when God is referring to his people, he's referring to people who are not deities, and therefore he drops the word pure. So we find here the picture of this remarkable illustration of the church. Now let's go to the New Testament and at once connect the two passages or scriptures, shall we say, not two, because I'm not going to be limited to two, but to connect the passages of scripture together. First, please, to the first indication of God, of the Lord's purposes to build a church, in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In the 13th verse of this chapter, Jesus and his disciples have reached the northernmost point of his travels and of his ministry. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah." You see, they were manifesting the belief, the existence of a belief that was held by the Pharisees of reincarnation. They believed that people could be brought back from the dead and appear in new bodies. And therefore they referred to their conclusions or opinions. They thought that John the Baptist had reappeared, and Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In other words, those are just fanciful imaginations of men, handed down by people who have been misled and teach wrong teachings and erroneous doctrine. I'm not interested in what they think. I am interested, however, in what you think. And so he says, "But whom say ye, my disciples, that have been with me and watched me and lived with me and slept with me and heard my teachings and watched my miracles from day to day for these 3 years? What do you say that I am? Or whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, to the Jewish mind, that meant thou art the Messiah. For Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is the same word in Greek. "Thou art the Messiah, the promised one, from Genesis 3:15 to the woman in the Garden of Eden. Thou art the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. Thou art the Messiah." And then he goes beyond the question. "The Son, not of man, but not only of man, but of the living God." Now, Jesus expresses in the next statement what we were speaking about in connection with the scriptures and the work of the Spirit of God when we took up the lampstand. For that's really the beginning of our subject. How was God revealing himself? Through the scriptures, through the Word of God. And we've been considering since then, in the curtains and coverings, and tonight and from now on, what the scriptures teach concerning the persons and activities of the deity, whether in heaven or on earth. And so here, the Lord Jesus said, answered and said unto him, 17th verse, "Blessed or happy or to be envied art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood, that's humanity, no matter how intelligent, hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven, the source of all revelation. The way in which all of us get anything from God is through the means of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. We were taking up that in detail in reference to the lampstand, those who were with us can remember. And so now we're continuing along that line. This is another revelation. This is something that God has communicated to his child. And that's how Christians get to get really thrilled with the Word of God, because God gives us precious unfolding of his Word in harmony with Scripture always, of course. And oftentimes I have that blessed privilege even standing here on my feet. I can enjoy much development of this great subject through the years because this occurs. And here we find the Spirit of God has communicated to Peter's mind and the disciples, for he was their spokesman, as to the divine personality of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's promised Messiah, as well as the Son of the living God. And then he says, now, flesh and blood didn't tell you this, but my Father has revealed it unto you from heaven. And now you believe that I am a part of deity. I am the second person of the deity, the Son of the living God. Yes, we believe that. All right. And I say also unto you, another communication by deity to men, that thou art Peter, that is, a large piece of rock. And upon this great Gibraltar type of rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not on Peter. That would never do. Because just a little further down, Peter, it says in the 22nd verse, then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, be it far from thee. But Jesus, 23rd verse, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The Lord Jesus didn't ask for sympathy. And it's well for us to realize that too. God, the Lord doesn't ask for sympathy. When he was carrying his cross to Calvary, no less, he said to the women, don't weep for me. You weep for yourselves and for your children. It's a great thing for us to just sort of develop into a spirit of sympathy for Jesus, for what he went through. He didn't ask for our sympathy. He wants us to trust him as the only competent workman that can lay a foundation upon which we can confidently rest for all eternity as to salvation through his precious blood. He doesn't ask your sympathy, my friend. He asks your trust. He knew what he was going to go through, and it was all open to him. And so, here we find, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, some have tried to teach people that the church was built in the Old Testament scriptures with the Israelites, and that it's continued on down. They're all God's people. My friend, it's not so. He says, upon this rock I will. It's future. I will build my church. It did not exist at the present moment as he speaks of, as of this passage. But he's speaking to the nucleus who, when the Spirit of God comes down from heaven and fills these people, the disciples, the apostles of the future, they will form the church. That is, they will form the foundation of the church. And the beginning, that is, the church is of the church's history. And so, he says more, which is a tremendous statement, and the gates of hell, the powers of Satan, shall not prevail against it. And that in view of the fact that when God set up the Garden of Eden and put man and woman in it in the first place, the gates of hell prevailed against it. When man when God prepared another Garden of Eden, so to speak, in the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, with olives and vineyards and grapes and everything else all growing and houses already built, and he led the people of Israel out of captivity into the joy and blessing and liberty of the land, God's country, why, it was, as it were, another Garden of Eden for 12 tribes, the whole nation of people. But it depended upon their obedience, as it did in Adam's case, as to its continuance. And so the gates of hell prevailed against it, and they were driven out of their land into captivity because of disobedience, as it was in the case of Adam. But here's something, my friends. The Lord Jesus, God the Father and the Son of God, and the Spirit of God would teach us, so the three persons of the Trinity teach us, that there is a structure in process of construction now, here in this scene, which will never be overthrown by the attacks of Satan and his emissaries. The gates of hell, the forces of evil, shall not prevail against it. Now that's a tremendous statement, especially in view of history. People all over the world might say, or anyone here, well, it looks very much as though Satan had prevailed and divided us up into a dozen or more various groups, each saying that they're right and everybody else is wrong. But my friend, that's the wrong way to approach our subject. I'm going to give you a clear-cut, God-given demonstration tonight of what constitutes the true church. And so, I'm going to ask your attention back in, well, first of all, the second passage in the New Testament I'd like to draw your attention to is in Ephesians, the second chapter. I like to tie these scriptures together at once. We may refer to it again. But the second chapter of Ephesians, he's talking to believers, the Lord's people, saved people, born-again people, whatever you like to call them. I don't like using the word Christians, because the word Christian has been spread out to mean anybody who isn't a heathen, falling down to idols, or is born in this country, or something like that, or is a member of a church, as people call it, that is a Christian. But it's not so. The Bible never calls anybody a Christian until they're born again, born of the Spirit of God through the precious blood of Christ shed in Calvary. Those are the people we are referring to, and those only. So he says in the second of Ephesians, and in the 19th verse, very clearly classifying us, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners," has been referred to in the 12th verse, "that at that time ye were aliens and strangers," and so on. Now, 19th verse, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," constituting the household of God, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that is their doctrine, their teaching, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," I will build my church, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Groweth, mark you. Now that's not a mere empty phrase. It indicates life, life from God. It isn't developed by joining it. You don't join a family when you're born into that family. You never hear of the vital statistics of your locality that Mr. and Mrs. Jones had a baby join them in the hospital and both are doing well. It's never heard such a thing. And my friend, the only way in which we are counted in the Church of Christ is by birth. You can't join the royal family and become an heir to the throne of England. You have to be born into the family, in the royal family, the reigning family. And this is a question of birth, and only that. You can join anything you want, but never, never does that constitute being in the Church that we are speaking of or described in Scripture. It is hurtful perhaps, but plain and simple, because it goes right across the general popular teaching of today that is in everybody's mind. And I know that I'm not going to offend some people, I'm afraid. But I don't intend to do that personally. It isn't a personal attitude. It is what we have in Scripture, and if Scripture doesn't support it, then of course I'm speaking out of turn. And if you can prove that to me, I'll publicly apologize. But my friend here, we see this, a remarkable demonstration of it. And what we have here is just one of those demonstrations. Let me clearly go over this, because there are some in the back that can't see. Here are two sockets of silver. That is to say, that's what they're intended to be. I travel 20,000 miles a year, and consequently I can't have too many small pieces. So I put one piece here to do for two, with a mark down the middle to indicate the division. There are two tenons projecting out of this piece of wood. Two tenons. They go down into the silver socket, just like that. This board, by the scale, 3/4 inch to the cubit, is represented 10 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, and according to Jewish tradition, and it fits perfectly mechanically, 1 cubit thick. We're not told how thick in the Bible. These bars we'll come to later, because we didn't read all the passage. But there it is. Now this board, if you can watch at all, can't stand up by itself. It falls no matter which way I put it. I put the two sockets underneath and the board stands up. And so there is a demonstration of a very important factor that constitutes absolute indispensable condition before they can be considered a part of that structure. All of these are similarly arranged, similarly provided for, all on a level, not one higher than another, no one more important than another, including the weakest believer just saved this week or last week, and the oldest believer in the earth, all alike, the same height, the moment they're born again. Now let's go into that. Let's first then take the Old Testament once more. We'll read that we'll take one of the pictures, or statements rather, in the passage we read in the 26th chapter of Exodus, and he says, 19th verse, under these 20 boards of the south side, thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. Two sockets under one board for his two tenons, and two sockets under another board for his two tenons. Carefully, repeatedly, the emphasis is placed upon the fact that each board possesses or is standing in two silver sockets. All right, now turn to the 30th chapter, and we'll develop it from there. How did these silver sockets come into existence? Two passages of Scripture will help us. In the 11th verse of the 30th chapter of Exodus, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered hath a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now please note, as we read, the two factors or denominations marking out these two things. Half a shekel according to the shekel, the whole shekel of the sanctuary. and then it will give, as it says here in the bracket, a shekel is 20 gerahs. Why does not God say 10 gerahs and done with it? Why does he put in brackets a shekel is 20 gerahs? If they're to give a half a shekel, why not say 10 gerahs and not half a shekel? Because of a definite New Testament teaching that we're going to look at in a moment. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, 14, from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their soul. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. Now, here's the important feature. It's each one has to give a quarter of an ounce of silver, amounting to about 30 cents. The wealthy weren't to give any more. The poor could not give any less. Why? Because all alike, in the case of atonement or redemption or ransom, are on equal footing as to guilt and as to their own distance from God and their sinnership. In the third chapter of Romans and the 23rd verse, we get the arrangement in the New Testament language. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole shekel in the Old Testament system of pictures of New Testament truth, the shekel represents the glory of God. The whole shekel according to the sanctuary of God, that is. And the half shekel on the other side of the scale represents man's acknowledgement of his not having met the weight, the glory, the standard of the sanctuary. Interestingly enough, you'll find, if you were to look up the word shekel, that it means in English weight. Therefore, the bringing of the half shekel is tacitly acknowledging that they are halfway, half the weight they should be. And there's an old time illustration of that, you see. Now, just to confirm your thinking, let's go over to the 38th chapter, please, and see what's done with these shekels as gathered, or other half shekels as gathered from all the congregation from 20 years old and up. 25th verse of the 38th chapter of Exodus. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,700 threescore 15 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Emphasis upon that. A beaker for every man, that is half a shekel. Now he could have said beaker right along, but he goes back to the original statement, half a shekel. Why? Because in English, as in Hebrew, it meant halfway. I'm half the weight. I've been weighed in the balances of the sanctuary and found wanting, lacking, deficient. Is there a person in the house, young or older, who will acknowledge that? I have come short of the glory of God. I am short-weighted. I am not able to meet God's holy demand. I am a sinner. And I never, on my own authority, on my own strength, in my own strength, can I reach or attain to the righteous standard of the holy God. If you will take that stand and that attitude of heart in sincerity, right here and now, you're taking the first step into the kingdom of God. That is the absolute first requisite. There is no salvation for any who do not recognize their sinfulness, their sinnership. Now let's go to the New Testament for its antitype. Go over to Peter's epistle, please. First epistle of Peter, you have a Scopus Bible, it's page 1312. The 18th verse of the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Silver and gold, referring to Exodus 30 and Numbers 3. I haven't time to read Numbers 3. You put it down in your pad and look it up and see that it was gold used as redemption money in Numbers, the 3rd chapter, and silver used in Exodus, the 30th chapter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Did you know that silver and gold was corruptible? You'd like a few tons of it yourself, wouldn't you? A few pounds even. And you'd think, well, now that won't be corruptible. That won't in any way deteriorate if I kept it for 50 or 100 years. No, it is not corruptible from man's standards or man's viewpoint. But it's a comparative statement as compared with the intrinsic value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Silver and gold is corruptible. It's a thing that's of short-lived value. It has value while man lives on earth, but when man passes off this scene, his money goes with him, or at least he leaves his money with him, or behind him, I mean. It doesn't go with him. It's of short value to the individual. And then men fight over it for the rest of the time. And so we find that it's the cause, the love of money is the cause of evil. The blood of Jesus Christ, never, never, never. And so we find then that the New Testament presents the fact that redemption by silver and gold in the Old Testament has its counterpart in the New Testament. And the New Testament answers it with these words. Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that lamb character is a mark that has been carried right through the Bible from Genesis 4 over to Genesis 22 over to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and then over to Isaiah 53, and down into the New Testament. And we find that it's the person of Jesus Christ that is in view. And John 1:29, John Baptist taps the climax, and he says, there, look at him, there's the Son of God, there's the Lamb of God. And then over in the Revelation, we find that same blessed person sitting upon the center throne of heaven, and with wounds as it had been slain, and he's the Lamb upon the throne of high heaven, upon the throne of God. That's a Bible-wide theme, and therefore we find that the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is in view in the Old Testament when they brought their half shekel to be counted among the people of God in that day. Now, if you want to be counted among the people of God today, you must not have silver and gold, but you must have the precious blood of Christ. You can be as poor as the poorest person in Florence, but you can appropriate the value of the precious blood of Christ, which to God is more valuable than all the accumulated wealth of the world. Now, we find that that is the kind of material that's underneath this board. Silver. Two sockets, a talent to a socket, we've read in the 38th chapter of Exodus, was placed under these two, this one board. Two. Why not one? Why not a solid foundation or from one end to the other? All to show you that the Old Testament scriptures were written with the New Testament in view. Why two? All right. Let's go to the Old Testament to start with, and we'll finish up in the New again. We'll go to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Why two? 15th verse of the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy will give us a law given to Israel in that day, the law of Moses. One witness, 15th verse, shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. All right? Now go over with me, please, to... I'll have to pass up one of the passages for time, but let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 6. Page 1296 in Schofield's Bible. 16th verse of the 6th chapter of Hebrews' Epistle. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's the Christian, the believer in the promises of salvation, the immutability, that is, the impossibility of God to lie, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Just think, just a moment, folks. Do you take it in? It would present this wonderful fact. Just like you and I go before a notary public and raise our right hand and say, do you solemnly swear that this is the truth and all the truth? And you sign, you raise your hand and swear that it is. You've signed it in the presence of this official, and they will put their stamp upon it when you raise your right hand. And other ways in which you're called into office, and you raise your hand and swear, are sworn into office to hold a responsible position. All right? God, willing more abundantly to prove to every Christian, to every born-again person, for the heirs of the promise, the impossibility of God lying, he raises his right hand and swears by his name and by his oath. And what does he swear? 18th verse. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we believers, Christians, born again souls, might have a strong consolation. Strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, the holiest of all, which is the presence of God now in heaven, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The picture behind this is that in the old sailing days, a sailing vessel is coming along in the ocean, and it sees, the captain sees a tremendous storm right off ahead of them, right beyond them, and they want to get out of the way of it, and so they want to get into a nearby harbor, but the winds are contrary, the tide is contrary. And depending only upon the wind, they can't manipulate and can't get into that harbor. And they're exposed to this coming storm. What they used to do was they drop down one of their little dinghies, or boats as they call them, dinghies, lower it down to the sea, and then take the big anchor on the end of the rope and lower it down into the boat, and then strong arms would row into the harbor. And then, when they get in far enough in the proper place, they'll throw the anchor overboard on the end of this rope that's connected with the main ship, the main vessel, and then it'll hook onto the bottom of the sea, and the big vessel will be able to turn on the winch now and wind itself in to a place of safety. Now, it says, whither the forerunner, even Jesus, is for us entered. Christ has gone into the presence of God, having tasted death for everything, not only for everyone, but everything, even the animals and the vegetation and the world as a whole. He's taken, creation, he's tasted death for everything. He's gone into the presence of God. He's the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now the storm is coming. The judgment of God upon man, upon sin, unmitigated sin. Judgment is the lot of this earth. Those who reject the gospel of the grace of God. And all here tonight who are not born again are exposed to that judgment. Don't forget. Now the Lord Jesus has gone into the harbor, into the presence of God. And he becomes, for the child of God, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so, because he's there, no matter how hard the road, no matter how difficult the condition, no matter how forbidding the prospects are of the immediate future for the Christian, down here, we're going to spend eternity where he is, our forerunner, in the presence of God. Now turn with me to one more passage, the epistle of John, the epistle of John, and the fifth chapter. Now this is not the gospel of John, Mark, it's the epistle, the first epistle of John, and page 1325 in the Scofield Bible, and it says in verse 8, please take notice of this. This is so important. And there are three that bear witness in earth, not satisfied with two. God gives three witnesses: the Spirit of God, the Scriptures, the water of the Word, spoken of in the fourth chapter of John as the water of the Word, in the seventh chapter of John, and in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. All three passages bearing witness to the fact that the water of Scripture refers to the Word of God, the Scriptures. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary's cross. These are the three witnesses that are on earth, your earth, my earth, where we live. And these three agree in one: the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, argument. Ninth verse. If we receive the witness of men, and who of us do not? The school teacher, she has an arrangement with the faculty or the principal that the classes will open at a certain time. The children will be brought by the buses and other ways to the school at that certain time, and there's an understanding, and they accept the witness of those in charge. A salesman, he has an appointment with a buyer, and he goes and sees that buyer at that appointed time. A doctor makes an arrangement with his patient, an appointment at a certain time. All over the world, business is done by taking men's witness, taking men's word for something. All right, now then, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's the two sockets, or rather two tenons in the board, laying hold of the silver socket underneath. He has the witness in himself. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And that's what you stand charged with, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't accepted the witness of God to your salvation. You make God a liar, and he'll hold you responsible for doing so. And you'll stand before him absolutely speechless. Don't forget it. For God is not a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record: that God hath given to us eternal life. You tell me that I haven't got eternal life, and I say that the Bible says I have. Because I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, on the authority of the Word of God, I believe it and stand there. I don't have to have a kill down my back to make me feel it. I don't have to have a wall fall on my head to make me believe it. It's in the book, and I believe that. And God, faith honors God, and God honors faith. And so, it says, he that, 12th verse, he that hath the Son, oh no, 11th verse, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And I don't want to miss a word of it. And this life is in his Son. It isn't in your works. It isn't in keeping the Ten Commandments. It isn't in doing the best you can. It isn't in church membership. It isn't in supporting the preacher or giving money to the missionary cause. It's in his Son. He that hath the Son. How do we get the Son? By trusting him. By committing ourselves to his care. By believing his word. By accepting the truth concerning his death on Calvary's cross and his shed blood. And if you haven't had contact with the Son of God, you're an unsaved person. Plain talk, I don't say it in any sense, but the very purpose is a blessing for your heart. God bless you and God loves you. And he wants you to get that salvation, but there's only one, and it's God's terms and God's way. If you're not a person who has trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, don't talk about being a Christian. Don't talk about being saved or going to heaven. You're not. I thank God for the man who told me that. And he did tell me that good and plenty, because I was trying to fool my friends and my mother most of all to believe that I was Christian. But my friend, all I had done was to shake the preacher's hand, that's all. That didn't save me. I'm not referring to Billy Graham, please don't misunderstand me. He's a dear fellow, I've known him from early days and had meetings in his home, slept in the room next to him. But I'm not talking about Billy Graham and his wonderful work that's going on in that way, in any way detrimental. I mean that there must be a definite dealing with God. You can shake Billy's hand 1,000 times and he'll tell you himself you're not saved by so doing. It's a question of dealing with God through his Son. Have you done that? If you say no, be honest about it. And say to yourself, no, I haven't. It's important. Your soul's at stake. Eternity is an awful long time. There's no escape from the judgment. These things, 13th verse, please. 13th verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, that you may rest there, that you may be confident in it. Live, trusting in him. How important this is then. Now, what's next? Why, this board is covered with gold. I refer you now, if you will, put it down on your pad as you're writing these notes. I refer you to the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle, or rather 2nd epistle, of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That board is covered with gold. That board represents the believer as hidden in Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. And the board is out of sight. I picked this board out of the scrap pile in the place where we were building this model years ago because of it being unsightly and with defects. But all those defects are out of sight. My weakness, my failures are all covered up in the beautiful person of Jesus Christ as God looks upon me. As I see myself, of course, I know I'm a failure. I know I make mistakes. Ask my wife, she knows best. And I know all those things about myself. Constantly, to my soul's sorrow and regret, I have to go before him and acknowledge mistakes and sin and failure. But as for God's attitude towards me, it's in Christ. He sees me wrapped up in gold, out of sight completely. All my imperfections absorbed in him. His perfection is absolutely complete. Now, please go back. I'm going to steal a few minutes. Go back with me, please, to the 26th verse of the 26th chapter of Exodus. I must finish this tonight because all the rest of the nights are going to be crammed full too. The 26th verse, Exodus 26:26, concerning the board, thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the two sides westward. Then a special statement is made of one of the bars, the 28th verse. And the middle bar, the middle of these five, in the midst of the board, shall reach from end to end. Just one little verse to help us. Turn to 36th chapter, 33rd verse, the bottom of the page in the Scofield Bible of 119. 33rd verse of the 36th chapter of Exodus. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the board for from the one end to the other. Now, how many bars can you see across the side of those boards? Four, of course. One, two, three, four. The fifth bar is invisible. The fifth bar runs through the center, shoots through the board. Here we see the picture of it in our little model here. The board, the bar running through the hole in the center, shooting through. These boards were about 20 inches and a half thick. That's about the distance of a cubit, according to the ancient Egyptian cubit, and 20 and a half inches thick. Therefore, this invisible bar couldn't be seen on either side, inside or out, but it was there, invisibly, in the center of all the boards. All the boards had it, one end of it to the other of the wall. All right? Now, what is that invisible bar? Because we've got to see four bars that are visible and one bar that's invisible. Here's a test as to whether we're on the right track. I'm limited now. I've got to show you a bar that keeps the boards together. What keeps God's people and makes it impossible for the gates of hell to prevail against us? First, we're on the silver sockets of Christ's redemption. The 11th verse of 3rd of 1 Corinthians tells us that there is one foundation, only one, and that is Christ. Now, what is this? Well, let's turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, 13th verse. In whom ye also trusted, Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's believing on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, in other words, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, sealed or branded, marked out by the Holy Spirit taking his residence within the believer's body. In a mysterious way, the Spirit of God takes possession of the Christian, the child of God, the born-again one. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can only see the evidences of his presence by the fruit that he bears in the individual life or in the work that he's doing. So that leaves four bars which are not spoken of in a special sense as far as being invisible, shooting through the board. What are the four bars that are left? Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles. You see what we're doing? We're getting scripture, and even though we're in a box, in a trap, so to speak, we've got to meet those four visible ones, not five, not three, but one invisible and four visible powers or activities or practices that will keep us together. All right? And I don't mean all in one fellowship, but I mean that we are all one in Christ. Every child of God is one in Christ with all the others. Don't let's forget that. And I'm not referring to this particular chapel nor any other place. I'm referring to everyone who can come under the designation as being born again believers, washed in the precious blood of Christ, We are one together. We should be together in one community. I know that. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact. I have two boys in Washington, D.C. I have a daughter in Miami, in Fort Lauderdale. That doesn't change their relationship with me because they're distant one from the other. And I'm up here with you. We're all one. We're a family. We have the same life, the same blood, the same characteristics, and so on. Same family name. All right? Now, the 41st verse of the second of the Acts. You got it? The second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the 41st verse. They heard the Pentecostal message, the gospel at the lips of the apostles in various languages. 41st verse. Then they that gladly received his word, the gospel, were baptized. They were born again, and now they're baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, or 3,000 boards, if you like to apply it to our subject tonight, the illustration. Now watch this, the 42nd verse. And they continued steadfastly against all opposition in first the apostles' teaching, the epistles of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. Second, fellowship. That is, fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, the Spirit, the Word of God, with one another. Fellowship. And then, in breaking of bread, remembering the Lord in his death according to his dying request, which too many of us neglect, or treat lightly, and ignore, or find excuses to be absent. And fourth, in prayer. These are the outward, observable, apparent things that keep the people of God functioning as an entity, as a body of active people in testimony to the name of Christ. First, by studying the Bible. In the epistles, we learn God's order for Christian community, Christian fellowship, Christian practice, Christian conduct, Christian testimony before the world. It's these epistles that many Christians don't study, and therefore we are weak, sickly. And then, two, the next is fellowship. Walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That makes us united. That's that part, fellowship. Then the breaking of bread. The gathering together for the Spirit of God around the bread and wine to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, and he says as oft as possible, not as seldom. And every Christian in the house have got to give an account as to how we've respected the Lord Jesus' request. Does it mean nothing to you, his sufferings, his death, and his wishes, that we remember him? Service comes second. Worship comes first. First in the mind of God. My Father seeketh such to worship him. And he wants you and me to come with our heart devotion in his presence and be silent before him as we worship and adore. And not be concerned about ourselves, but concerned about the person of the Son of God. God's great delight. And so these five bars then constitute that which keeps the boards together, keeps them in line, just as we have here. If it weren't for this, these bars, this wall would be in all kinds of shapes, being individual boards. But my friend, I have much more to say about it, but I have to forbear. I thank you for your patience. So now let us close with a word of prayer. O loving God, our Father, we bow low before thee, accompanied for the most part at least, of born again people, all saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all therefore eligible to be exposed to the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God through the Scriptures. We leave the issues with thee and with individuals. Thou knowest, our gracious Father, that we have sought to show by illustrations from the Old Testament in the most simple fashion and the most clear and well-defined proportion the way in which the New Testament is illustrated in its teachings for Christian conduct. And we pray thy blessing upon it now. go with us to our several homes. Bless us with a good night's rest, and get us up in the morning in health and strength and in the joy of the Lord. Be with those who couldn't be with us. Comfort their hearts and establish them in the things of Christ. We commit us each one to thy care, and each family represented here, in the worthy, precious, holy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now tomorrow night, folks, we'll take up the altar of burnt offering up there in the front, the first vessel out in the open. Tomorrow night, the burnt offering.